Amen. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1 this morning. And the last two times we got together, of course, we began our study in the book of Revelation. We covered the first eight verses here in chapter 1. And John gave us five points of information that we need to understand this prophecy. We know that much of this prophecy is symbolic, but much of it is literal too. And so, as I have shared with you in times past, I'll share with you again. Like the scripture says there in Timothy, it's God's word is not of any private interpretation. So I'm not going to interpret it unless I have God's word to interpret God's word. Amen. So we're going to be looking at other scriptures for things that I'm teaching you about the book of Revelation to support what I'm teaching you, that this is what the Holy Spirit is saying. This is what God is speaking to you, his church. And so I'm excited about what we're getting into this morning. And, you know, we've read the book of Revelation before, but here's the thing. What an awesome, awesome picture we get this morning of the glorified Christ. You want to know what Jesus looks like today, right now, as he's making intercession for us? John, the apostle, is going to give us a vivid description of Jesus Christ. And it is so radical that we're going to read here, John falls on his face as if he was dead. And you know what's incredible about it is I'm sure it blew John away, because John walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. And this is totally a different Jesus than the one he walked with on this earth. Getting a glimpse of the glorified Christ. Jesus now in his glorified state. Notice verse 9 as we pick up our study. The apostle John said, I, John, your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, the first thing I want you to notice here, and I love the way John put this in here in the beginning, is that he identifies himself with those going through tribulation in their lives as Christians here on this earth. Notice what he says, your brother and companion in tribulation. Now, John, we know, is not speaking about the great tribulation. John was in trouble. Wait a minute, Rick, what do you mean he was in trouble? He was an apostle. Well, hold on your horses a minute. In AD 96, Domitian, the Roman emperor, had put John in prison on the Isle of Patmos for teaching the word of God. John was a brother that was living this out. You could see it in your life, in his life. You could watch him. You could observe him. Whether he was teaching in the church of Ephesus, or whether he was out in the streets, or whatever he was doing, John was living this. And man, I am here to tell you, when you're living this, you're going to get in trouble. You're going to get in trouble. History records John was teaching in the church at Ephesus, and he was actually supervising all the other churches in the area. And you know, those of you that do teach the Word of God, you know that you get in trouble. What happened to Jesus, our Lord, when he spoke the truth to people? If it convicted them or hurt them in any area of their life, they were on him, man. It was on. I mean, they were uptight. They were upset. And yet he was just sharing his truth with them. You get in trouble, man. John knew all about trouble. And guess what? So did the early church. Because the early church, it literally cost them physically their lives to make a stand for Jesus Christ. We're blessed here today. We could come to this place. We don't have armed guards coming in or have to worry about them coming in with M14s and shooting us down because we're Christians. We're blessed. And you know what? It just lately, God has given me a deeper insight as to how deep this relationship we need to have with Jesus should be. We are so on the surface with it. I mean, don't get me wrong. We love Lord. We're trying our best to live for him. But man, as you dig into God's word and you see what is really required, it can be an offense to us at times. The key is having the patience of our Lord. And man, I'm here to tell you, I'm confessing, I don't have patience. I've shared it before. When I want something, I want now. I don't want to wait. I don't want to wait 3 months. I don't want to wait 2 years. I don't want to wait 5 years. I want it now. And I'm sure I'm speaking for just about everybody in here. Remember what Jesus said in John 16:33? He said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace." Notice that. Our peace is in him. It's not in what I drive. It's not in where I live. It's not necessarily in what I do. My peace is in Jesus Christ. Everything else is going to pass. Everything else is going to fade away. He made the point, in the world you will have tribulation, but man, he said, be of good cheer. He says, for I have overcome the world. Again, pointing back to him. Yeah, we're going to get messed up in the world. But then if your focus is more on the world than on him, you're not going to have this peace he's talking about. You see, the kingdom spoken of here refers to the present state of the kingdom that you and I are living in as believers in Jesus Christ. Since the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, to this very moment, the book of Acts is still being written, and you and I, Christian, are in what is called the age of grace, the church age, which is about to end at any moment when Christ comes for his church. Notice verse 10. This is interesting. John hears the voice of Jesus. He hears Christ's voice, but he hears it as a trumpet. Now, as far as we know, we're not told in the scriptures, but as far as we know, John has not heard the Lord's voice since Christ returned to heaven more than 60 years before. But as we look in the Old Testament, specifically Numbers chapter 10, we see that the Jews used trumpets. They would use the trumpet to gather the assembly. They would use the trumpet to announce war, and they also used the trumpet to proclaim special days or holy days. In the New Testament, we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 that God's trumpet one day is going to call the church home at the rapture. That's the trumpet you and I are listening to this morning or waiting to hear. When that trumpet blows, when God looks over and says, "Gabriel, blow the trumpet," the messenger angel, the archangel, and he blows the trumpet, and the Father says, "Son, bring home your bride. Bring home the bride. Go get him. It's time. I don't want to wait any longer. I want my church here with me in safety." I mean, it's exciting when you think about it. In Matthew 24, verse 31, God's trumpet is going, it's called the last trump in Revelation. God's trumpet is going to gather together Israel home at the end of the tribulation period. And then in Revelation 8:2, his trumpet is going to announce war on the world as God pours out his wrath on this world that has rejected him. Now, you know what? No doubt, probably the most radical thing here in the beginning of chapter 1 of the book of Revelation for John is seeing this vision of the post-incarnate Jesus Christ in his glorified body as Jesus, as we're going to see in a moment right now, today. is judging his church. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You see, what's so interesting about this, and I know there are religions out there, there are cults out there, there are occults out there that claim that Jesus was nothing more than a prophet. Well, here's a pretty heavy proof of who Jesus is proclaiming himself to be. We know God the Father is called Alpha and Omega in verse 8, and then you go to Revelation 21, verse 6, but here we see the name is applied to Jesus. And you know what? It is an extremely strong argument for the deity of Jesus Christ when you are dealing with other religions. The titles go back to Isaiah 41:4, Isaiah 44:6, and Isaiah 48, verse 12 to 13, where God says in the Old Testament, I am God, and there is no other God besides me. Now think about that. And then here Jesus is saying the exact same thing. You know what that says? Come on, church. Jesus is God. He is God. Look at verse 12. John says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. John sees Jesus, and he's in his glorified body. And here, I mean, just catch the vision. Here's Jesus standing in the midst of the seven lampstands. What are these seven lampstands? Well, John's very clear here. He says that they represent the seven churches. You know what it tells me? It tells me and it confirms to me what we read in the New Testament, that Jesus is the head of the church. But there's a focus here that you might have missed. The focus is the fact that Jesus demands light from his church. Think of that a minute. He demands light. Jesus is the one who pours in the Holy Spirit to you and I as believers to get that light. And here's the point I believe John is making. If a lamp, representing you and I as believers, if a lamp isn't giving out good light, and it's flickering every now and then, the wick isn't solid, it's not stable, it's flickering, and it keeps kind of smoking like it's going to go in and out, the Lord's going to snuff it. And he's going to put the lamp out. You see, this is what John the Apostle meant when he said there is a sin unto death in 1 John 5, verse 16. You ready for this, church? It tells me that as Christians, we can be set aside. We can be set aside. Here we have Christ walking in the midst of the lampstands, the churches. And he's wanting the church to produce light. You see, the only light this world is going to see is the light that is effectively and efficiently working and operating in and through you and me. What are they seeing? Can they point to you and me and say, Rick is light, Sam is light, Lucy is light, Larry is light? You look at them. Whether they're in church or out there on the streets. Yeah, they're sinners. They fall short of the grace and the glory of God. But you know what? For the most part, they are trying to be the light. It made me think of what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 14 to 16. He said, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. He says, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, Where do they sit that lamp? Jesus said they put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. He said, let your light. Man, guys, I mean, this just, it sunk deep into me, man, into my heart, my spirit. Let your light so shine that everybody that sees you has to put sunglasses on. Well, that's kind of what he's saying. It's not in your Bible. He said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus said, we're the light of the world. Now, church, I'm here to tell you that it doesn't mean that you and I create the light. It means you and I carry the light and we let it shine through our lives. You know, the more God uses you, the more you got to let that light shine. There's things you can't do. There's things you have to be obedient to because it comes with a price. It comes with a cost when you're being used by God. And the unfortunate thing is we're still sinners. We're still going to fall short of the glory of God. But man, the accountability level is up here. There is no room, none at all, to be continually messing up or goofing around or doing something else. If I want to go mess around and goof up, then I need to back off. I need to step down because my priorities are off. My top priority is my walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my top priority. And you know what? To the best of the ability that God has given to me, I do not take this position lightly as an under-shepherd in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've laid my life down before Jesus. And many times I have to go into my study and I lay on the carpet, face down, and I seek God for his will. Because I don't always know God's will. I don't always know it. I try my best. You know, I mean, when David wanted to build the temple for the Lord, Nathan the prophet. Nathan was David's homie, man. I mean, he was, you know, one of his best friends. Prophet Nathan. Nathan told David, you know what, man? God's with you, bro. You know, he's leading you in and out. You're winning the battles, the armies. God has you fighting this war. Go for it. Build the temple. That night in a dream, God came to Nathan the prophet and said, no, not. David is a man that has shed blood. He's a man of war. His son will build my temple. You go back and you tell David he's not building the temple. Now, was Nathan in error? No. Nathan was a man just like you and me. Hezekiah. God told Hezekiah, put it on his heart, told Isaiah, go tell Hezekiah, get his house in order. He's out of here. Isaiah went up, told Hezekiah. As Isaiah left the room, the bedroom where Hezekiah was sick, the Bible says Hezekiah turned to the wall and with tears he repented. And when, before Isaiah could even get out of the court of the palace, God spoke to Hezekiah, or Isaiah rather, and said, you go back, you tell my servant Hezekiah that I am going to add on to his life 15 years because he's repented. You see, we can only do what we believe God is leading us to do, every one of us. And we trust God with the rest. And you know, we need to be in this place where the light will shine in and through us and people can see that we are believers, we are Christians. There is a difference here. We're not like the rest of the world. They see the difference. It's a calling that God places on our lives. You know, when I thought of this vision that John was getting here, do you know that Daniel actually saw Christ in the Old Testament in a vision? Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 to 14. Listen to what Daniel saw. Daniel said, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, that white as snow is speaking of purity, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the hair of his head was like pure wool. It's speaking of his eternalness. His throne was a fiery flame. Its wheels a burning fire. It's speaking of judgment. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Now, whenever you see that kind of a number in Scripture, it's speaking of a number that can't be counted. That's how huge the amount of people were here. The court was seated and the books were open. You know what Daniel's seeing here? The great white throne judgment. Daniel got a vision of this. He said, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. He's talking about the Antichrist that is on the earth during that tribulation period and what he was speaking. And he says, I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. You know what he's speaking of here? Daniel saw the second coming of Jesus Christ. Amazing to me. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, the millennial reign, and all peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. You know, you take the Old Testament, you take the New Testament, and I've mentioned this many times. You want to support God's word with God's word. As we continue through Revelation, there's going to be things that are symbolic. There's going to be things that are literal. And you have to know the difference. And the way you can tell is how it's supported by other scriptures. That's why we're going to be going back into the Old Testament also. Another description is found in Daniel 10, verses 6 to 9. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and his feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great terror fell upon them so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me. Check this out. Daniel's watching this. He's seeing Jesus. He said, yet I heard the sound of his words. And while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Just like John. Just like you and I would be, he was like a dead man. Like a dead man. Here in Revelation, we see Jesus pictured as our great high priest, as the garments represent the inherent righteousness of Christ, because we know in him is no sin, and he knew no sin. John's looking at him. He's describing to us what he's seeing. And I'm sure John, if it wasn't for Jesus holding John together, I'm sure he would have had a heart attack and died on the spot. John says his hair is as white as snow. Again, it speaks of his eternity. He says his eyes are a flame of fire. You know what that's speaking of? Think about this. I mean, it's awesome. It's speaking of his penetrating insight and his eyewitness of the total life of his church. He is watching everything that goes on in his church. It made me think of the Gospels. Remember at one point Jesus was sitting over by the treasury? And he was just sitting there and he's watching people giving their tithes and their offerings. And he had mentioned that those who had much put in much, and those who had little put in little. But then he mentioned this little widow. And she put in her little widow mites. And Jesus said, look at this lady. Here all these people, out of their abundance, put in much. But this lady, this widow, out of her great need, put in all that she had. Watching the insight as he's witnessing what's going on in his church. You know what else I thought of? Remember when Peter denied Jesus for the third time? The scripture says, as Jesus was sitting there in the hall, the judgment hall, that Jesus looked and turned to Peter, and I could imagine those eyes just penetrated into Peter's very being, cut his heart. It's like, Jesus, you told me I'd do that, and I'd said I wouldn't do that, and I did it. I fell. I blew it. Forgive me, Lord. And of course, we know he went out and wept bitterly. The feet of brass speak of judgment. I mean, we have the brazen altar in the Old Testament. The brazen altar, that was where sin was judged in the Old Testament. His voice as the sound of many waters speaks of two things here. His voice speaks of the power of his word, like the sea. And it speaks of all the divine revelation coming together in Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say? He said, man, I didn't come to destroy the prophets and the law. I came to fulfill them. Everything is wrapped up in me. I am the beginning. I am the end. I'm the first. I am the last. Amazing using those words. When Moses said, hey, when I go to the Jews, who am I going to tell them sent me? What'd God tell them? You tell them, I am sent you. Here, Jesus, I am the Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning and the last. You see, it's his very voice that called this universe into existence. And it is going to be our Lord's voice that is going to raise his own from the grave on that not too distant future. The rapture of the church, man. When Jesus went to the tomb, when Lazarus had been dead for 4 days already, Mary and Martha were there, and some of the Jews were there. And you know, it's interesting. He had them roll away the stone, and you know, Lazarus' sister said, Lord, by now he stinketh. You know, that's the old King James version, stinketh. It's been dead for 4 days, Lord. Jesus said, man, only believe. And it's interesting. If Jesus would have said, come forth! Do you know everybody from Adam and Eve all the way down to the death of Lazarus would have came out of their graves? But he specifically called Lazarus to come forth. And you know something else that just came to mind? Remember when Jesus rose from the dead? The gospel said that many rose from their dead and appeared. Prophets appeared, walked into Jerusalem and appeared to others. Can you imagine that? And seeing that? Guys, this is reality what we're talking about here. We're not just coming here Sundays and Wednesdays and reading a fairy tale book just to have fellowship. This is reality. We are going to see this Jesus that John saw and Daniel saw in the Old Testament. We are going to see him in church. I'm here to tell you we're going to see him soon. You see, the sword spoken here represents the living word of God. And man, I can teach this, I can preach it, but how many times do I forget the fact that this is alive? You guys already know where I'm going, huh? Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. that word will reveal my heart to me. And it discerns my thoughts. You know why that sword is two-edged? Because it cuts when it goes in and it cuts when it comes out. God does surgery on his church, on his people. But then God brings the healing also. And he brings the restoration. Another reference of the sword of his mouth is Revelation 19, verses 19 to 21. John said, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth. This is during the tribulation period. And their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Guess who his army is? We're reading something that was written 2,000 years ago, and that army is you and I. We're coming back with him on horses. This is a picture of the end of the Great Tribulation in the Valley of Megiddo there. You stand on Mount Carmel, and you can see the whole valley where we're going to find out in Revelation that the Battle of Armageddon, the blood and the flesh of the army that is going to come down into Israel is going to go to the horse's bridle about 5 feet. That whole, you stand there and you look at that Valley Megiddo, the Battle of Armageddon, man. It just makes the hair stand up on your neck. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, gives reference to them being in the lake of fire already. This is actually at the white throne judgment at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. And it says, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, Jesus. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Look at verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. John didn't give up the ghost, but he died physically. But when you're in the presence of Jesus Christ, how many of you know you can't die spiritually? Just like Daniel. Yeah, Daniel, I believe, died physically. But spiritually, he was alive. Look what Jesus does. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, John, look at me. I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw on my right hand. Notice Jesus himself has given us the interpretation of the seven stars. And the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw, John, are the seven churches. John fell at the Lord's feet as though he were dead. And here's what I love about our Savior this morning. Jesus reassures John by touching him. And what's the first words out of the Lord's mouth when he sees John in his physical state? He says, John, do not be afraid. And you know, I want to give you four reasons for not being afraid this morning. The first reason, Jesus said, I'm the first and I am the last. Church, it's speaking of his deity. He's God. He's the Son of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, his deity, the Trinity, the triune God. Jesus is the first because there were none before him, and he's the last because there are none after him. He is God. The second reason he says, don't be afraid, he says, I'm he who lives and was dead. Notice, was, not still is. It speaks of his redemptive death and resurrection. And it means for you and I this morning that our faith in Jesus Christ, listen to me, guys, it's not in vain. It's not in vain. What we're standing on and what we're believing and what we are laying our lives down for literally is fact. It's fact. We are going to be alive trillions of years from now. We will be. The third reason, behold, I am alive forevermore. You know what that's speaking of? It's speaking of his present state, that he's alive right now. What's he doing right now? Scripture says he's sitting at the right hand of the Father making intercession for you and I, interceding for us. It speaks of our eternity with him. Because he's alive forevermore, you and I will be alive forevermore. Reassurance. And the fourth reason for not being afraid this morning, Jesus said, look, I got the keys, man, to Hades and death. I got the keys. The keys speak of authority and power, and guess who has them? Jesus. He has them. Hades. Hades is a Greek word for the unseen world. One day, Hades will empty out all the souls of the lost at the end of the millennium at the great white throne judgment. And they will stand before God and the books will be opened. And you know what? I've shared this before. You read there in Revelation 20, it says the book of life was also open. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. If all these that come out of the center of the earth, Hades, Sheol, what it's referred to, Gehenna, and they stand before the white throne judgment, and they're going to be judged for everything they ever said, everything they ever thought, and every action they ever made and did. And it says that from that judgment, they're going to be cast into the lake of fire, where they will spend eternity forever and ever. I thought, if that is the case, why is the book of life there? Why? I want to give you some food for thought. I can't back this up scripturally, but I want to give you some food for thought. You know what my belief is on this? As I study the word, I really believe on that day, Jesus is sitting on the throne. He's judging those who rejected him. I believe he's going to pull the book of life out. And he's going to say, Sue, Jerry, Mary, this is where I had a spot to write your name. All you had to do is repent of your sins and give your life to me, and I would have written your name in my book of life. And now I have no recourse but to sentence you to eternal damnation in the lake of fire, where you will be isolated all by yourself, no friends, no family, no one around you, in utter torment and darkness for the rest of eternity, which has no end. You see, our finite minds can't figure that out. If my finite mind could understand how long eternity is because there's no end, I'd have me a sandwich sign, turn or burn, baby. The end is near. I mean, it's over, it's done. Do you know how the things of this world, how meaningless they would be if I could grasp that reality, that this is passing soon. And this is where we got to put our stake and our claim. Guys, I'm telling you, man. And Hades is in the center of the earth. Jesus told us that in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, the rich man and Lazarus. Now, I've had people say, wait a minute, how do you know that wasn't a parable or a story? Well, the reason why I know it wasn't a parable story, and you can use this for your own information, is that whenever Jesus spoke of a literal thing, he used real people's names. And here we have him using Lazarus. If it was a story or a parable, he would have not used a real individual's name. That's how you know the difference between them. And he says it's in the center of the earth. You see, I really believe like never before, and this is my conviction this morning, is that we as believers, we've got to come to the place in our life where we don't just think about it. We don't just study it, But we realize it and we decide to see Jesus high and lifted up like Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. Isaiah got a vision of the heavenly king, but you know what blows me away in that? The earthly king had to die first. What's the earthly king in your life this morning that's holding you back from a full-on vision of the heavenly king? It changed his life. It radically changed Isaiah to where he could say, you know what, Lord, man? I'm a man with unclean lips. And of course, the seraphim took a coal off the altar and went and touched his lips. And he said, Lord, where do you want me to go, man? Send me, I'll go. Be careful when you pray that. He just might send you places you don't want to go. He may send you places in your work site, maybe on the job, sending you places you don't want to go. There's other things you could think of doing, but yet there might be that one man, that one woman, that one individual that God, see, this is where we lose the sight of all this. There's that one individual that God is entrusting to send you, knowing that you are going to cross paths and he's going to put it on your heart, share me with that person. You don't know if that person's got a day left on this earth. That person's facing eternity. Is it going to be with God or without God? We don't know, but we've got to be sensitive. You got a glimpse of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Isaiah did, and it radically changed his life. Nothing else mattered to him but the Lord. Everything else was secondary, literally. Today, there's a dangerous absence of awe and worship in our churches. I mean, we tend to boast about our standing on our own feet instead of allowing Jesus to totally break us, to break us of ourselves. God knows I have to be broken of myself all the time, because when myself gets in the way, now I have a blur to the Lord. There's a blur there. But when I let him break me and I totally surrender 100%, church, I'm here to tell you, I see Jesus high and lifted up. And I just want to glorify and praise him. You see, when he breaks me, the natural tendency is to fall down at his feet and worship him. When I realize what he's entrusted me with, what he's allowing me to do, and what he might, if it is his will, to do in the future, will do. It just causes me to fall down and worship him. And you know what? When I'm in that mode, nothing bothers me. My plate can get full at times. It can be heavy on my shoulders at times, just like it can with all of you. And you're trying your best. You fall short. Every one of us do. But the key is to get back up, seek him for his truth, his righteousness, direction, and guidance for the well-being of his church and what he wants to do. For years, Evan Roberts prayed, bend me, God, bend me. And you know what? When God answered, the great Welsh revival resulted. It's when we get on our knees before him and we sincerely cry. People don't see your heart. Sometimes they could care less. But God sees your heart. And I'm here to tell you, he will use you mightily if you've surrendered to him and you're open to do what he wants you to do. Whether you think it's right or wrong, you be obedient to what he tells you to do. You have to. There's no other way around it. If I'm going to suffer consequences, it's going to be at his hand. Isn't that what David prayed when he numbered the children of Israel? Gad the prophet came and he said, look, dude, you got three choices, homeboy. Which one you want? You want famine? You want to flee from the armies of your enemy for months? Or you want God to deal with you? I'm here to tell you this morning, I want to be like David and say, Please let me fall into the hands of God, because God is merciful and he's gracious. Don't let me fall into the hands of man, God. And God struck, and 70-some thousand men died in Jerusalem as the angel was cutting people down. It broke David's heart. You know, when David sinned with Bathsheba, he told Nathan the prophet, "I've sinned." But you know, when he numbered the children of Israel, you know what he said to Gad and to God? "I have greatly sinned." He recognized the difference between the physical sin and the spiritual sin. It was a spiritual sin, man. He was told not to number them. Leave the numbers in God's hands. Sometimes I think about that when I ask the guys, how many people showed up for service? How many showed up for second? You know, it's like, it doesn't matter what men or denominations think of a church. The bottom line is, what does Jesus Christ think of it? In the weeks to come, we're going to see the Lord dealing with his seven churches. He is standing in their midst, and here's what he's doing today, church. He's examining yours and my spiritual condition. And you know what? The more to us that is given, the more is required. Because of what God is allowing me to do, if I start swaying a little bit, or if I start making my own decisions and doing what Rick wants to do, he deals severely with Rick. Let me tell you that, because this is his church. It's not mine. And I thank God every day that he even allows a wretched, stinking, filthy sinner like me to handle the affairs of his church. It's humbling. And it just makes you really examine your life. I don't like it sometimes, the decisions and things that I believe he's leading me to do. I hate it. In fact, sometimes I prolong it and put it off. And you know, he deals with me more severely when I do that. It's his church. It's like, Rick, either you do this or I will put someone in there that will. And it's like, man, Lord, you're going to make me get gray hairs, God. What are you guys laughing for? I want to finish with what we'll see in these seven churches. The letters in chapters 2 and 3 that we're going to start getting into, they aren't only written to seven actual churches in Asia Minor. We also believe that they describe seven distinct periods of church history. What are you talking about, Rick? Well, hold on a minute. The first church, we're going to look at this church next Sunday. It's a church of Ephesus. It represents the original first century church. It began in AD 30, and it continued until AD 99 to 100, right about the time of John's death. Somewhere right around there, John the Apostle. The second letter to the church is of Smyrna. It describes the second period of church history, about AD 100 to AD 312. The church in Smyrna is called the Suffering Church because more Christians died for their faith during that time period than at any other time. They made a stand. There was no compromising 1% with anything. It was dead on, solid for Jesus Christ. That's where I want to be. And man, sometimes I'm so far from it, you guys. I'm so far from it. It was a time of tremendous persecution by the Roman emperors. The third period of church history is represented by the church of Pergamos, about AD 312 to AD 606. Historically, this was the beginning of Emperor Constantine's pollution of the church with all kinds of traditional rites. Now, what am I talking about? Well, it was a state church. It had pagan customs and practices, and they no longer cared about the things of God because it became a religion to them. You see, that's the fearful thing that can happen to us. Our Christianity could become a religion. It could be a routine. It could be something we just do. It could be something we can get content in, the fact that our name's written in the book of life, and we can give and take a little bit here and there. No, The farther you get up on God's ladder that he uses you, to whom much is given, much is required. And you can best believe that judgment begins in the house of God first. I know he can 86 me. I know God can do that. And you know what? I want myself to be in a place where God can speak to me. I'm the one that blocks out his voice. It's not Satan. It's not the devil. It's me if I'm not in tune, if I'm not trusting him 100%. The fourth church is the church of Thyatira. Historically, it's the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. It began around AD 606. It continues through this present age. And unfortunately, will also continue through the Great Tribulation period. It's a church of idolatry, worshiping idols. The fifth church is the church of Sardis. Didn't I tell you teaching the word would get you in trouble? The church of Sardis. The church of Sardis is the Protestant church, beginning with the Reformation around the year 1520, and also continues through the Great Tribulation period. It is called the Dead Church. The sixth church is the church of Philadelphia. Now, this church is known as an evangelistic church. It began around 1750, and it will continue, listen to me, church, only until the rapture. This church does not go into the Great Tribulation. The last church is the Church of Laodicea. It began around the 1900s with the introduction of neo-orthodoxy, in which the concepts of biblical inspiration, illumination, and revelation were challenged. And listen to this. And then they were removed from seminary curriculums. Radical. This is the liberal church of today. Jesus says they're rich in need of nothing in their own eyes, and they will continue through the Great Tribulation period. We're also going to notice, as we look at these seven churches in the weeks to come, there are elements found in each one of these churches that can be found in every believer. Interesting stuff, man. The warning to the churches is very clear. Jesus would remove their testimony. Look what he said in Revelation 2:5. He said, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove." You know what, guys? Jesus would rather have a city in total darkness than to have a lampstand out of his divine will. Daniel 12, verse 3 says, "Those who are wise, divine will." Daniel 12, verse 3 says, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Those who are wise. I want to be that wise man. But Peter also warns us in 1 Peter 4:17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Next week, we're going to look at the first church, the church of Ephesus. And you know what? I'm going to tell you now, and I'm going to pre-warn you. The church of Ephesus and what we're going to study is going to scare you. And the reason why it's going to scare you, because I'm going to tell you right now, I will boldly say this right now. There are people in here right now who know the Lord Jesus Christ. They love the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're not living for him. We got people in here that continue to drink and get drunk. We got people in here that are doing drugs. We got people in here that are doing all kinds of immorality. And it can't go on, guys. You see, the church of Ephesus had the works down. They were doing things for the Lord. I mean, from the appearance of everything, they were on fire for the Lord. But Jesus said, "I have this one thing against you. You've lost your first love." Who's our first love? Jesus. You see, if I truly love Jesus, I can handle and deal with whatever he wants me to go through because I know, in spite of any of you here or anybody out there in that world, nothing is going to happen in my life apart from his will. Nothing. Because he's the one that's in control. And you know what? We've got to get our focus there because our eyes aren't solid on the Lord. Things are going to come and go. There's going to be testings. There's going to be trials of our faith, testing of our faith. Do we really believe in the God who spoke this universe into existence? Let's pray.